The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, I bring you greetings from brothers and sisters in Smyrna. Yes, there is a church made up of former Muslims. They're worshiping Christ crucified, and they believe that their sins are lifted upon that cross. You know, Muslims do not believe that Jesus was crucified. But there are many, every day, many more are hearing about what Jesus did for them on that cross. And we are faithful to the Word of God. We preach every Sunday in Turkish. I preach through the book of Revelation, and I thought I will take one of my sermons and translate into English and preach it to you in English. So if I make any mistakes, it is a translation from Turkish. You can blame the Turkish. I forgot to bring my English Bible, but you read the verse in English. There's only one verse, and I will read it to you in Turkish. Bundan sonra yeni bir gökle yeni bir yeryüzü gördüm. Çünkü önceki gökle yeryüzü ortadan kalkmıştı. Deniz de yoktu artık. This is the word of our living God. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Medford, in this verse, it is nothing less than Emmanuel's land that is being unveiled before our very eyes. When we come to Revelation 21, we are seeing the land of God. We are seeing Emmanuel's land. And in chapter 22 as well. And it all begins with this verse, 21:1. Emmanuel's land is being unveiled before our very eyes. Before the Israelites entered the promised land, Moses sent spies into the land, and they came back carrying between them a large, on a pole, a large cluster of grapes from that land, from that promised land. This pulpit is made for taller people. Maybe I can just stand up here. Those spies brought the cluster of grapes. And that's what we're doing here in these final chapters. We're looking at these cluster of grapes from Emmanuel's land. And we are tasting those grapes. Before Moses died, the Lord allowed him to climb up to Mount Nebo. And in Mount Nebo, there's also a hill called Pisgah. And he climbed up the Pisgah, the hills of Pisgah, to view the promised land from afar. That's what we're doing here in these final two chapters of the book of Revelation. We're standing with Moses on Pisgah, as it were, viewing the promised land from afar. As you know, Moses never entered into the promised land, but he tasted the grapes. From the hills of Pisgah, he was looking at the promised land and tasting those grapes. While eating grapes from the promised land and viewing the promised land from afar certainly are certainly not the full blessings that God has in store for us, but they are blessings nonetheless. And let us eat the grapes of that land flowing with milk and honey. And let us view Emmanuel's land from afar. Let us look at that land. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." The Bible begins with creation and the Bible ends with creation. The book of Genesis starts, "In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth." And then The Bible ends with a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And at the end of Revelation, we read of creation. But this is not the old creation. This is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. This is no return to paradise. This is no return to the Garden of Eden. I saw a book called Return to the Garden of Eden. It suggests that we are returning back to the Garden of Eden. No, this is not what we're seeing here. We will never return back to that garden. The Garden of Eden is not the goal. Creation regained is definitely not the goal. It was never intended to be. Adam had communion with God in the Garden of Eden, but that communion was not a full, complete communion. That communion, after all, could be lost. Adam had fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, but that fellowship, after all, was not a complete fellowship, and it could be that fellowship could be lost. And Adam had friendship with God in the Garden of Eden, but it was not complete friendship. After all, that friendship could also be lost. Adam was righteous. He was created righteous, and he was righteous in the garden, but that righteousness too could be lost. So there was a greater goal set before Adam in that garden, in the Garden of Eden. Communion with God that could never be lost. Fellowship with God that could never be lost. Friendship with God that could never be lost. And righteousness that could never fade, disappear, or be lost. This was the goal. A goal that would bring with it a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. In order to attain this goal, of a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, Adam had to pass a test. Adam had to pass this probation. The test was found in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2 is very clear that if Adam eat from that tree, if he ate from that tree, he would surely die. And this was the test. This was the probation. This was the covenant God made with Adam and Eve. We call it the covenant of works. God held out to Adam blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Life for obedience, death for disobedience. Do this and live, and if you don't do this, you shall surely die. The Garden of Eden was not the goal. There was a greater goal. God set before Adam two signs of that greater goal. And the first was the tree of life. In the garden, there were two trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was a tree of life. And after Adam sinned, if God could not have left them in that garden with this eternal life. Can you imagine having an eternal life and never reaching the tree of life? Never getting to the true heaven that God intended for Adam and Eve to be. Yes, they had to be expelled from that garden. So the first sign was the tree of life. The message of the tree of life was that there was life beyond the garden, confirmation in righteousness, communion, fellowship, and friendship that could never be lost. But the way to the tree of life was through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam must pass this test. Adam must pass this probation. Adam must keep the covenant of works. Adam had to work. Work was given to Adam in creation. Then a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, will be his. The second sign was the Sabbath. The message of the Sabbath was that there is eternal rest with God. Confirmation in righteousness, communion and fellowship, and friendship that could never be lost. But the way to the Sabbath was the way to the Sabbath rest was through works, through keeping the covenant of works. Adam must pass this test, and Adam must pass this probation, and he must keep, and to the letter, the covenant of works. Then a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, will be his. The Garden of Eden is not the goal. I know I keep repeating this, but it sounds really great in Turkish when you keep saying, the Garden of Eden is not the goal. But that, I won't name, we're recording this, I won't name other religions, but some religions' goal is to return to another probation, another test that could be lost, and a paradise they can lose. The Garden of Eden is not the goal. Creation regained is not the goal. It was never intended to be. A new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells has always been the goal, even before the entrance of sin. A new heaven and a new earth before Adam was created was the goal. You see, the new heaven and a new earth is not some plan B on God's part. The new heaven and the new earth has always been the goal. The goal has always been the same, and it has not changed. It has always been the goal. There was no plan B. There was no plan C. There was just the plan. The plan, and this was it. God was not surprised when Adam sinned. And the goal has not changed. What has changed, at least for us men, is the means of attaining that goal. The means of attaining the goal is not in man. The means of attaining the goal is only in the God-man, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes as the last Adam, and he takes the sin of Adam and of all the fallen sons of Adam who believe on him, and pays the penalty of their sins. His blood is shed, and he dies on the cross, and his blood and his death he washes away our with his blood, with his death, he washes away our sin. Our sins are placed upon him, and he pays for them all. But that's only half the story. It is a wonderful part of the story, but it is just half of our story. Every time I preach in our church in Turkey, there are new visitors. 15, 20, maybe sometimes 50 Muslims walk into our church and hear this gospel. What Christ did, how he took all of our sin on himself on the cross. That is a great message. But we have to move on to tell them the second part of the story. And here's the other half. While our sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is wired to our account. His righteousness is given to us. It is made our righteousness. There's this double exchange, this double imputation, if you will. For Jesus Christ renders unto God a perfect righteousness. He keeps the covenant of works. He passes the probation. He passes the test. In a very real sense, salvation is by works. Yes, you heard me right. Salvation is by works. But it is by the work of Christ. Christ worked for us. We did not work. And the work of Christ is given to us by grace and grace alone. You see, Jesus Christ has secured for us a position beyond the probation of Adam. In Jesus Christ, my friends, you possess nothing less than the righteousness of God. Can you imagine, as a Christian, when you share your faith with any unbeliever in Medford, in Europe, in Turkey, in the Middle East, anywhere, you are standing in front of them with what you possess, and you possess the righteousness of God. Don't worry about what you will say. The Spirit will help you, and it will come. Tell them the simple message. The Christian message is the simplest message. This is what Christ did. This is His work. He died on the cross for your sin. And then tell them about how He was buried and how He came back to life. When I tell Muslims how He was risen, their eyes just open up and they are looking at me with amazement. How could that be? Since they don't believe in crucifixion, they have never heard about the resurrection. They think Easter is making cookies, or making, I don't know what you call these, but Easter cookies. Easter baking things. We get together and we do picnics. And we tell them what it is. We tell them that it is the resurrection of Christ. And that is what we are celebrating. Did you know that early church did not celebrate Christ's birthday? There was no Christmas. But there was Easter. There was the resurrection day. And because Christ is risen on the third day, on a Sunday, the church today meets on a Sunday. That is our Sabbath day. That is our worship day. Praise God. And that righteousness can never, never, never be taken away from you. It can never disappear. It cannot be lost. Jesus doesn't bring us back to the Garden of Eden. Jesus doesn't bring us back to the first creation. It is not restoration that Jesus has secured for us. It is the consummation that Jesus has secured for us. The new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells has been secured for us by Jesus Christ and by His work alone. We're not going back to the Garden of Eden. We're not going back to the first creation. Ours is a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. In the new heaven and the new earth, redeemed men's eyes will be open to see all around him unveiled glory. And as we read the book of Revelation, we see when they see the unveiled glory of God, what do? They're on their knees and they are glorifying God and they are singing, singing hymns, singing Him a new song. And that is what we will be doing in heaven, in His presence, as we see His glory. So let's do it well. Let's learn to worship God while we're here in this passing earth, in this passing heaven, under this passing heaven. And when we are in the new heaven and the new earth, we will continue praising His name forever and ever. We will never be able to lose our righteousness in Christ. We will never be able to lose our sweet face-to-face communion, friendship, with God, and we will never lose this fellowship with God. All will be glory. And this is what John says when he says, I saw. This is what John sees. And seeing that, seeing the new heaven and the new earth, enables John to see this present heaven and earth for what they are. Passing away, he says. This is passing away. Everything you have is passing away. And John says, I saw this. He's not saying, I dreamt about this. This came to me as a vision. No. John says that he saw this. This is what we will see as well. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. John sees this present heaven and earth, this first heaven and earth, as temporary and impermanent. This is in line with Scripture throughout, all throughout. We read in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." The new heavens and the new earth stand in contrast to the old heavens and the old earth. The first heaven and the first earth. The first heaven and earth are passing away. It's passing away. So whatever we do, we have to ask ourselves in this earth, to what end am I doing this? To what end am I working? To what end am I doing whatever I'm doing? When you take your breath to the glory of God. And God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. We walk for the glory of God alone. We talk and we work for the glory of God alone. But the new heavens and the new earth will remain forever. And that is what John sees. We read in Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." This world is not the goal. I think I repeated this enough. Friends, this goal is really not the goal, and it should not be your goal. It's not what John sees. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. God has set before us a greater goal, the goal of a new heaven and a new earth. This must be our goal. This must be our longing. Dear friends, ask yourselves, what am I living for? To what end am I doing what I'm doing? This present, this temporary world that is fleeing away, or the new heaven and the new earth which remain forever? This present world in which there is righteousness all around us, or and within, or the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells? To drive the point home still further, John unveils one more element of the new heaven and the new earth. There's one more thing he wants us to know. And it's really surprising. It's like he's telling us about the new heaven and the new earth. And then he says, and also, there was no more sea, he says. There was no more sea. Well, why is there no more sea? Well, you may recall in the book of Revelation, that it was from the sea that the beast rose up with great power to make war against the saints of God in Revelation 13. You may recall that the great harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, sat upon many waters. In the book of Revelation, the sea is often pictured as that threatening place from which all opposition against God's people comes. So the sea was opposition. Sea was danger. Sea meant martyrdom. Sea meant perils for the church, for the saints. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sea. There is no opposition. In other words, there is no opposition to God nor to his people. There is no threat. There is no danger of losing paradise. There's no temptation. No temptation that would lead us to lose our righteousness. Every threat is forever removed. Every opposition is forever removed. There is no more sea. John sees no sea. John sees no opposition. John sees no threat. But there is perhaps a positive meaning to this as well. When we look at the temple in the Old Testament, we look at the furniture of the temple, there is a bronze basin in the outer court, often called the sea, if you remember. It's called the sea. But now, there is no sea, for we are no longer in the outer court. The new heaven and the new earth has no outer court. We are not in the waiting room. We are not kept outside. In fact, the new heaven and the new earth has no holy place. The new heaven and the new earth is a cosmic holy of holies with glory in its midst. You see, dear friends, there is no outer court here. This is no Eden. This is no creation regained. This is no probation. This is no test. In the new heaven and the new earth, there is only righteousness. This is the goal. And with the consummation, it is reached. Well then, what are we to do with this text? Just sit back and just enjoy it? And look forward to things to come. Keep this vision before us when things are really tough. Is that what we're supposed to do? No. You see, the beauty of all this is that we begin to experience the joy of everlasting life already, now, here, as we are living today, and as we are worshiping God. Heidelberg Catechism's 58th question asks this question and answers it. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined. A blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Notice that even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, we begin to experience these things already now. The life of the new heaven and the new earth intrudes into our very lives right now. It's an intrusion. We are being sanctified until the day we die, until Christ comes back. This is what Peter is after in 2 Peter 3. And as we look for this new heaven and a new earth, what kind of people ought we to be? We must be diligent to be found by him in peace and without spot and blameless. You see, Christ's work on our behalf was not designed to leave us as we were before. His design was to work in us freedom from sins, that we might no longer sin, but live his righteousness, live unto his righteousness. We are to be diligent then, expending energy and effort to be found by Christ in peace, without spot, and blameless. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to be putting to death our sins, for the Spirit is preparing us for heaven. As Christ, remember, he's preparing heaven for us. Holy Spirit is preparing us for this heaven that Christ is preparing. And Christ is preparing the heaven, a place in heaven for us. And already now, this invisible realm of the new heaven and the new earth is invading our lives and making itself known to us and felt and experienced, so that we begin to live now as we will live then. We have to remember who we are and what we are saved from. We are to interpret this present heaven and the earth in terms of new heaven and the new earth. We cannot interpret the new heaven and the new earth in terms of this earth, this first earth and first heaven. So we have to experience this intrusion and ask ourselves, have I begun to experience the joys of everlasting life already now? Friends, have you begun to experience this everlasting life already now here? Have you begun to experience the putting to death of your sins? Have you begun to experience living unto righteousness? Have you begun to experience the intrusion of heaven into your life? If you have, then you long for the completion of all these things. You long for the new heaven and the new earth. You long for it, and diligently seek to be found by your Savior in peace, without spot, and blameless. And when you are longing for this, you want your relatives, you want your friends, you want your neighbors to long for this as well. You want the new heaven and the new earth to intrude into their lives as well. And sometimes people are offended when you tell them about this gospel message. It is okay. No one converts to Christ without first being offended. If you are a sinner, you have to be offended, because something is being pushed out of you. Something is being taken from you, and a foreign righteousness. Foreign to us, it is God's righteousness, is intruding into your very life. So yes, I was offended. I was a Muslim. I grew up as a Muslim. When I heard this, I was offended. And that is how God shook me, and that is how God changed me. And this is happening not just to Muslims, but to Americans, to everyone. We are sinners, and God is changing us. But then, let me remind you that this is, that presently, we're just eating grapes. We're just viewing the promised land from afar. God has given us grapes. He has given us this view from Pisgah, as he has given to Moses. Moses was looking at the promised land, and we are looking at the new heaven and the new earth and tasting its fruit in our lives. And let us live it, and let us enjoy it. And when we enjoy something, we want to share, right? Let us share this beautiful gospel message with our neighbors. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.